Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you'd like to bring those up to discuss, then that's what we'll do right here. And be glad to talk about it, whatever's on your mind. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you may do that as well. Right now our lines are full, but in the course of the program, they will be clearing, and you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And I want to just announce for our Oregon listeners, I am in Portland tonight. I'll be speaking, actually just having a question-answer time, unhurried and in the evening from about 7 o'clock to maybe about 9 tonight. You don't have to stay the whole time if you can't stay till 9. But it's being held at a VFW hall in Portland on Fern, Southeast Fern. And there's a map and the address and so forth at our website. That's tonight at 7 o'clock. And tomorrow night and the following night, Friday and Saturday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, at two different locations. Those are also found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link there, and you'll the announcements tab, you'll find the information for those meetings. So tonight, tomorrow, and the next night in the Portland area. All right, let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. It's such a pleasure to talk to you. I haven't talked with you in a long time, huh?
It's been a little while.
It used to be on almost a weekly basis, I think. Geez. So
yeah.
You're almost a celebrity now. So see, you're on YouTube and everything. So.
Oh my.
Hey.
That makes you a celebrity then, right?
I guess so, huh?
Because you're on the program with me, yeah.
Good deal. I feel elevated now. I tell you.
Good.
Hey, the first part of this month, you had a caller, Ed, from Bellevue, Washington, called in about a Catholic thing, and boy, oh boy, it was just chock full of things that I needed to call about, and I've been trying to call for a couple of weeks and just get tied up every time, so I was glad I finally got through today. So if I have time, I just wanted to pick out two things, and there's many more, but I'll keep it to two, and if it only has time for one, we'll just do the one. So he was talking about tradition, how the Catholics hold tradition of equal or above Scripture, and you had said that Catholics hold tradition equal with Scripture, and you gave two examples, Mark 7 and Matthew 15, and reading those, I agree, they're traditions, but they're Pharisaical tradition. I think those are the 600-plus laws that they had that they kind of kept growing from the original law that Moses gave us.
Actually, the 613 laws are actual laws that Moses gave that are in the Old Testament. It's that the rabbis had added thousands of rules and traditions to it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Boy, because those 600-and-something things, I always assumed that they were just embellishment on top of what there was already there. So I didn't know. So I'll have to investigate that. So that's good to hear. But
sure.
Two verses that came to mind is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. It says, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. So that's either written word or spoken word. And then 1 Corinthians 11:2, and actually it starts in 11:1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And one of the traditions I would see in the Catholic faith, and number one, tradition does trump Scripture, but Scripture always follows tradition, and tradition always follows Scripture. So if there's something that's not jiving with either one, then it's not something that would go along. The Didache, that was, I would consider a Catholic tradition.
Okay. Well, let's work on that question a little bit because my lines are full and we can't go real long today. Okay, you quoted a couple places where Paul told the Thessalonians and the Corinthians to follow the traditions that he had delivered to them. Well, that's right. He, an apostle, had taught them traditions. I mean, a tradition is simply something that's passed down.
And I don't think he says it's his tradition. He says, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught.
Which you were taught by me. I mean, if
does
you look...
By me? I don't think it does.
I think in 1 Corinthians, which you just read, I think he said that. Let me see here. It says that...
it says, imitate me.
As I delivered them to you.
He says,
now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Okay, so Paul's the one who delivered the traditions to them. They wouldn't have traditions from any other source, of course, because Paul was the first Christian to come to Corinth. So, you know, they didn't have other traditions except for what Paul would have taught them at that point. Except, Apollos had come there also, apparently. But, I don't think that Paul was recommending whatever traditions Apollos might be saying. You were dismissive of Mark 7 and Matthew 15, where Jesus criticized the Pharisees for keeping the traditions of men rather than remaining faithful to the Word of God. And you said, well, that's just because they were Pharisaic traditions. Well, the Pharisees followed the traditions of the rabbis. And the rabbis made a claim very similar to what Roman Catholics make. They said that there was a written Torah and there was an oral Torah. Nobody has the oral Torah except the rabbis, of course, but the written Torah would be the law that we have written in the Bible itself. The oral Torah, they said, were the traditions that the rabbis had passed down, but they believe those also came from Moses. There's just no evidence that they ever did, but they just started making that claim in the intertestamental period that the traditions of the rabbis were passed down from Moses also. Well, that's exactly like the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? Where they say there's the written scripture, and then there's the oral scripture, we might say, or the tradition of the church, which the Catholics say was passed down from the time of the apostles. The problem is, of course, there's no evidence that most of the Catholic traditions were ever taught by the apostles or were passed down from them. That's something a Catholic believes simply because the Catholic hierarchy tells him to believe that. And an Orthodox Jew believes that the traditions of the rabbis were passed down from Moses just because the rabbis tell them that. It's, it is, of course, always a possibility that something that's taught by some religious group today could have been passed down from people centuries earlier. But if we have no documentation for it, if there's no proof of it, then we are certainly at liberty to question it. And especially if those traditions are in contradiction to what was known to be taught in the early church. For example, take the Marian doctrines, the doctrines about Mary that are now the Catholic tradition. We have no evidence whatsoever that any of the apostles venerated Mary or that she was treated as anything special in the church at all. She was there. She was there in the Church of Jerusalem. We read of it in Acts chapter 1. She and her sons and then the apostles and many others were there. But she's never mentioned again. And whenever there's certainly no suggestion by the apostles that they should talk to Mary about Jesus or talk to Mary so she could talk to Jesus or anything like that. There's just no evidence whatsoever that the apostles ever thought of Mary as anything other than just a Christian woman in their midst. Whereas centuries later, the church began to venerate her about the same time that Rome was converted and already had a tradition of venerating the mother and the child goddess. And so many people, when they see that the church began to venerate the Madonna and child, have recognized, well, that's just very much like the Roman goddess and child that was already worshipped before Rome embraced Christianity. And I personally think that that the traditions of the Catholic Church go very much against Scripture in many cases. So, but if they do, I know that you'll go with the tradition and not with the Scripture, because you've just said a moment ago that tradition does trump Scripture. And I just don't believe that's true. That's where Protestants and Catholics differ.
Well, see, we're coming at it from two different directions, because Christ didn't give us a Bible. He gave us a church. And the church is, like 2 Timothy 2:2, is run by faithful men who can pass on that.
Not always. Would you say that the church has always been run by faithful men?
Oh, no. But okay. 2,000 years later, it's still here, and it's still holding fast to what we believe.
There's something still here. There's something still here. But, you know, every organization, every religious organization that's been around for more than a few hundred years has, in some ways, changed from its founding. And yet would deny that they've changed very much. Certainly the Roman Catholic Church has developed and evolved over the years. And, you know, either God wanted the church to change in those ways or else they weren't faithful to what the earlier church had taught. I agree with you that Jesus didn't give us a book. He gave us a church, and the church wrote the book and left it to us. The church was the apostles. And so they wrote the book.
And the church is the one that
Jesus gave us
the
apostles. Yeah, Jesus gave us the apostles, and the apostles gave us the writings. So the church, in order to be faithful, has to be faithful to those writings. If the church is not faithful to the writings of the apostles, then it's not a faithful church run by faithful men. And certainly there have been lots of men running churches, including Roman Catholic churches and Protestant churches. There have been men who have not been faithful at all. Some of them have not even been saved.
A slight offshoot. It's not the second question that I have, that I'll wait for that because we're eating up too much time already. Wouldn't you say that Protestants hold to traditions just in a little bit different way than the Catholics would, but similar?
Yeah, sure.
Because the canon, nowhere does it say that the canon is closed. Nowhere does
it
say that they can't add more books to that, and it doesn't say that the apostles have to be the ones to write. And it never says that this book only is what you're supposed to get all of your information from.
Yeah, you're right. The Bible doesn't say those specific things. And so there
and
are
women in the clergy. I mean, it never really states that.
Women in the clergy. Tom, women in the clergy is not practiced by most Protestant groups. There are some that are going that way, but they're not following Scripture when they do that. So, there are... no one who has any knowledge of the facts would suggest that Protestant churches don't have their traditions also. I don't recommend that people keep Protestant traditions. I recommend that people think for themselves, read the Bible, and follow what Jesus said and the apostles said.
But again, so you have your own traditions, true?
I have traditions, but none that I would place above the Bible. In other words, the Bible can correct
my traditions.
And
that's a tradition right there in itself, because the Bible doesn't tell you that.
Well, what Christianity is following Jesus. So if Jesus said something and I follow him, that's not just a tradition, that's Christianity.
And follow his church. He never says follow my
Bible. The Bible does not say follow my church.
Yes, he does.
Where does he say that?
In the upper room there, when he breathes on him and says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven.
That was the apostles. That was the apostles.
Yes, it was. And those are the original church.
We don't have them now. Okay, they were the original church. But they are gone now. And so what happened after the apostles was that new men took charge, and many of them were not faithful men. And so the church should not be followed when it's not being faithful to what the apostles and Jesus said. So I'm not recommending that anyone follow Protestant traditions or Catholic traditions. I'm saying follow what Jesus said and what the apostles said. That's my position.
That's a perfect segue into my second question. So I will try to get back tomorrow if that's okay.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
All right.
You. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Our next caller is Anna from Marysville, California. Anna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Yeah.
I was hoping you could help me sort out James chapter 4, verse 5.
Okay.
It's not clear to me in that verse who is jealously longing for what.
Well, actually, different translations. Yeah, different manuscripts read a little differently.
Some translations see the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, and some see it as our Spirit.
Yeah.
It makes more sense to me in the context of chapter 4 with our quarrels and conflicts and lusts and so on, that James is talking about the jealousy and envy in our own spirits.
Here's the problem. There is no punctuation in the Greek.
Right.
And yet there's some question marks in some of the translations here. And it's not known for sure whether these are actually asked as questions, that is, as rhetorical questions, or whether they are statements. Here's what it says in verses 4 and 5. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now here's your verse. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, some translations feel that James is not asking a question, but that is a question: does the Spirit who dwells in us yearn jealously? As if to say, no, the Holy Spirit does not yearn jealously, so we shouldn't. However, the way it reads in the New King James, and which I think is probably, it's always made sense to me, I realize there's other ways this can be rendered. He's saying, don't you think that the Scripture means what it says when it says that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously over us? See, God is a jealous God. He's jealous over his church, over his people. And James has just been saying, you know, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, because the world is an enemy of God. So God is jealous for your affection. God is jealous for your loyalty. Like a husband's jealous over his wife. If she begins to flirt with somebody else, it's going to make him jealous. So if the church is flirting with the world, it's going to make the Holy Spirit who dwells in us jealous. So I think if you have different translations, and check this, it reads quite differently sometimes, because sometimes it says basically it's affirming that the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously over us, which is what I think is true. But sometimes it places the rhetorical question a little differently. It says, do you think that the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? And the implication is thought to be, no, he does not. Therefore, we shouldn't. We shouldn't be jealous, because the Holy Spirit who dwells in us isn't jealous. But that would not seem to go along with the context, because he just talked about being friends of the world as being an adulterer or an adulteress against God. So God being jealous over us because of our friendship of the world would seem to fit very well the flow of thought, whereas the other ending would not seem to. So my own take on this, I mean, whereas there's actually, from the text it could go different ways, but from the context it would seem to fit better one way than the other. I think what he's saying is that we shouldn't love the world because God's Spirit who dwells in us is jealous over us. He yearns over us jealously. So that's how it actually reads in the New King James, and which I'm looking at right now, but I know I've seen other translations that have it quite different.
Okay,
and again,
thank
the punctuation
you.
Has a lot to do with it.
Yes.
And there's no punctuation
in the
Greek.
And whether Spirit is talking about our Spirit or the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
But of course, the word Spirit can refer to other spirits than the Holy Spirit, including human spirits.
Right. Okay,
so
thank
it's ambiguous. Okay, Anna, thanks for your call. All right, Jonathan from Fontana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Steve, I had a question about a denomination. It's called the Brethren in Christ denomination.
Uh-huh.
I've looked at this denomination possibly to attend the church, and I was just wondering if you could give me some feedback as to, I noticed they're a pacifist denomination that sort of stems from the Anabaptist movement.
Yeah,
I know you're very familiar with that. I was hoping you could give me some thoughts as to what that they typically stand for. And as a sort of a second part to that question, I'll take your answer off the air if you prefer. If you could just perhaps give me, I'm looking for what type of denominations are out there that may be specifically Armenian and at the same time continualist and hopefully not dispensational. It's so hard to find denominations that kind of follow those types of parameters, because I notice most of these denominations that are non-dispensational are Reformed. I don't know if there's any others. I don't even know if Brethren in Christ falls into that category that you could possibly point me to.
You know, Brethren in Christ, there's so many denominations with similar names. I think I've always thought of the Brethren of Christ being sort of a branch of the Anabaptist movement, which would make them a little bit like Mennonites. But I don't know in all the particulars how they might differ from Mennonites. I'm more familiar with Mennonites than I am with the Brethren in Christ. But the Anabaptist movement really just stands for following, well, at least what their original purpose was just following the Scriptures and following Jesus in particular in the Sermon on the Mount. They did stand also for nonviolence. I mean, it's one of the distinctives of the Anabaptist movement was their non-resistance ethic. And so that meant that they didn't fight in wars, and they didn't believe in being police and law enforcement and so forth, because that would involve violence at times. And they also didn't believe in personal use of violence, you know, in any particular situation. So That's what many of them are about.
Else to defend someone else?
Usually, well, the Mennonites, I can't really speak for all of them because now there's several different branches of Mennonites, and they may differ a little bit on some of these points from each other. But the original Anabaptist movement from which they all grew did not believe in the use of violence, even even to defend somebody else, as I recall. They just felt like you should just trust God in that situation. Now, I can't speak for the brethren in Christ themselves, and you'd do well to probably just ask them their views about this, but most Anabaptist groups are not Calvinistic. So they'd be Arminian, or more like Arminian believers. In that respect, I would agree with them. Now, what they would think about dispensationalism, I think, would be unpredictable, because I don't know that the Mennonites had a very specific nailed down eschatology. I believe the Mennonites were premillennial, but that doesn't mean they would be dispensational, although dispensationalists are also premillennial. When you ask me for a denomination that would be not dispensational and would not be cessationist and would not be a Calvinist, that's just those three things on the list make it hard to really nail anything down. And I'm not sure that I know of any denomination that's agreeable with you or with me on all three of those points. Although, of course, there are some denominations or some individual churches that don't emphasize points like that very much. For example, the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, which A.W. Tozer belonged to, it was not cessationist. They believed the gifts are still for today, although they weren't Pentecostal. That means they didn't really emphasize the gifts that much, but they believe in them, which is good. They also were not Calvinistic, which is good, in my opinion. Now, what were they? Where's their eschatology? I think they tended to be historic premillennial. Now, historic premillennial usually is different than dispensational. They're not all millennial, but historic premillennialism is actually closer to all millennialism than it is to dispensational premillennialism. So, in other words, that denomination would, for the most part, be very compatible with someone like me. But it's not the denomination, but the individual pastors that's going to really, and people, that's going to really color an individual
sometimes
church.
Sometimes the best way to find what you're looking for is to just look for the denomination to start, because, you know, it's just so hard to tell, you know, what hang-ups the church has. And I try not to get hung up on those things myself, but sometimes the best indicator is, okay, I saw the Christian Missionary Alliance, but I don't think there's any in the area that I live in. It's just, it's so difficult to find, you know.
Now, I'll tell you what, I know a Free Methodist pastor or two who, of course, Free Methodists are not Calvinist, and they can be amillennial. The Free Methodist denomination is not particularly amillennial as far as I know, but one of the Free Methodist pastors I know, I think, is amillennial, and I don't think there's anything in Methodism that would be, would rule that out. And this pastor that I'm talking about, I think he believes in the gifts for today, and I think he even moves in the direction of pacifism, like an Anabaptist. But that would be his personal ways that he thinks. So now he's in New York State, so I don't know that he'd be a church for you to go to since you live in Fontana, California. But I mean, from time to time, you'll find individual churches that, though their denomination doesn't stand exactly where you stand officially, the individual pastor either would be agreeable with you or would not at least be disagreeable, would not care if you had a difference of opinion. See, I don't care if a church is dispensational if they don't make it their banner. As long as they're not, insisting on, pushing dispensationalism all the time. But most dispensational churches do. Likewise with these other doctrines. I mean, I don't mind going to a church that I disagree with. The real question is the attitude and their flexibility and their desire for unity rather than pushing their own doctrinal agendas. Those are going to be more of the temperament and the personality of the pastor and the leadership probably than the denomination itself.
Well said, Steve. Thank you for your time.
All right, Jonathan. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. Gordon from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I enjoy listening to your program.
Thank you.
A comment and a question. Yesterday or the day before, someone who called in mentioning the concept of God being angry at sinners And I wonder if one thing that didn't make a significant contribution to that wasn't Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there are scriptures. There definitely are scriptures that talk about God being angry at the wicked. You know, but you're right. I think that Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I mean, the very sermon title advertises that God's angry. Now,
right.
I think God gets angry at things, but I wouldn't describe God as an angry guy. On occasion, you'll find that I get angry, but very few people would describe me as an angry man. You know,
sure.
I remember my kids when they were teenagers, when we moved to Idaho, the other teenagers in the church after we'd been there a while said to my kids, "Does your dad ever get mad?" You know, and my kids thought about it for a little while, and they said, "Well, not very often, but you know, sure, I get mad. Everyone gets mad, but no one who knows me would describe me as an angry man." And likewise, I mean, God gets angry, but I don't think it's very flattering to call him an angry God. And yet, Jonathan Edwards, who was a strong Calvinist, had a strong doctrinal basis for thinking of God as, by default, angry. Because Calvinism believes that God is angry at everybody except the elect. And it's not clear why he would be angry at them, since he ordained that they would be what they are. He sovereignly ordained it according to them. So it doesn't seem to leave much reason for God to be angry. But that's definitely a part and parcel with Calvinist theology. And Jonathan Edwards is considered to be one of the great representatives of that theology.
Right, right. And the question that I had to do with a comment I think that you made yesterday or the day before about R.C. Sproul having difficulty interpreting or misinterpreting Romans 9:11. I wonder if you could elaborate on that.
Well, what I was referring to, of course, is that Calvinists have their own interpretation of Romans 9. And by the way, even people who aren't Calvinists have heard it so often that they may not know of any other way of looking at it. But basically, Paul in Romans 9-11 is talking about God's plan for Israel and why it is that, you know, Israel thought the Messiah would come and save all the Jews. And here the Messiah has come and gone. Jesus has come and Israel is not saved. And so Paul begins to address that and say, well, the reason that the Messiah has come and gone, and it appears that Israel is not saved, is because you're not defining Israel properly. Because Israel, in fact, is saved. The true Israel has come to Christ. The elect have obtained salvation, Paul says, but the rest did not. And he's saying not all are Israel who are of Israel. So he's essentially saying, whereas the Jews expected that Israel would mean all Jewish people, Paul says that's not the case. Not everyone who's of Israel, not all of them are Israel. That is, not all of them are the Israel that God promised to save. The ones that God promised to save, he has saved. The remnant in Israel, the ones who have come to Christ, are saved, and they are the true Israel. So that's what Paul's arguing through the whole section. Well, there's a little part there where Paul starts talking about God's choice between Esau and Jacob, and he talks about how God made that choice before either Esau or Jacob were ever born. So before they had done any good or bad, he had chosen one over the other. And then it starts talking about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart and so forth. And it goes into this business about the potter and the clay, and the potter has the right to take one lump of clay and turn it into two different pots and so forth, one for honor, one for dishonor. And the wording of these passages somehow encourages Calvinists to think that Paul has stopped for the moment talking about his main subject of chapters 9-11, and has now just gone over to try to refute Arminianism. You know, it's like, as if Paul thinks that this is a good point to start refuting the Arminian doctrines, which were everyone held. Of course, Paul never did refute Arminianism, because Paul was what we would have to call an Arminian in his theology. But in fact, the whole church was Arminian until Augustine, which is 400 years after Paul. So anyway, I don't think that Paul had anything in mind to talk about Arminianism and Calvinism in Romans 9. He was talking about an entirely different subject, and he wasn't even talking about people being selected for salvation. He's not saying that God chose Jacob for salvation and Esau for damnation. This is what Calvinism would make of the discussion. It's not saying that God chose Pharaoh from the foundation of the world for damnation and Moses for salvation. What it's saying is that God chose within the nation of Israel, he chose one to carry on the family promise. And the promise God made to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed is the Messiah. So the question in every generation after Abraham was, which of his children is going to be the one that the Messiah will come through? And when there was Ishmael and Isaac, it was Isaac who was selected to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. When there was Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob who was selected. And since then, it was Judah and so forth after that. The point here is that Paul is saying the purpose of Israel is to bring the Messiah into the world, of course, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But not all Jews are in that lineage. Not all of them were instrumental. Not all of them are that Israel that God was using. And there's always been a remnant. He says that in chapter 11. There's always been a remnant who were faithful and a lot who were not. So Paul is discussing the doctrine of the remnant of Israel and why it is that promises that were made to Israel appear not to have been fulfilled. And he's saying, well, the problem is defining Israel here. But but R.C. Sproul, the reason I mentioned him, because our caller actually mentioned him, and R.C. is a very strong Calvinist. And when he deals with Romans 9, he does the typical Calvinist thing. He thinks that Paul's talking about Arminianism and Calvinism there. And Paul doesn't have any such thoughts in his mind at all, in my opinion.
Well, that's very helpful.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Gordon.
Thank you. I'll keep listening.
All right. Good talking to you.
Bye now. Here. Have a great afternoon.
All right. Thank you. Well, that was Gordon on the West Coast. We're going to talk to Jordan on the East Coast. Jordan in Jacksonville, Florida. Good to hear from you, Jordan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've got a question about afterlife.
Okay.
I was recently talking to somebody about... I'm sorry, my phone has an echo. It was confusing. I was recently talking to somebody about that, and they were asking where the Bible teaches that Christians go to heaven immediately when they die. And the one scripture that I could think of was Jesus on the cross next to the other guy saying, tonight you will be in your paradise. And they didn't think that was a good enough answer.
Was your friend a Seventh-day Adventist by any chance?
I actually have no idea.
Okay. But he was saying that people don't go to heaven right after they die, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Was he a Christian? He had an alternative Christian viewpoint on that?
Yeah, they're a Christian.
So he was probably an advocate of soul sleep. He felt that when Christians die, they just kind of go to sleep or non-existence until the resurrection.